Good morning again. My name is Donald. I'm one of the pastors here at First Alliance Church, and it is my privilege to share with you today a word from our Lord. How good God is to us. How good God is to us. I am continually amazed at God's mercy and God's grace toward me. To be able to stand before you and to declare God's word is truly, truly an amazing thing. And I thank him for his mercy and his grace. And I invite you, as I do very often, to pray as I preach, so that which comes out of my mouth is exactly what the Lord wants me to say. And as one was praying earlier today, that I say no more than the Lord wants me to say. That's very important. That's very, very important. Because you need to hear his voice. It's not so much my voice that you need to hear. It is his voice. I'm an instrument, and I thank God for the privilege. And I pray that you will be blessed by what the Lord has to share with you today. From the passage that was just read a couple of moments ago, we're going to be studying, and the subject that we're going to use today is the reign of the Lord's anointed. The reign of the Lord's anointed. Although our focus today is on Psalm 2, I want to begin with the beginning words of Psalm 19, which reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The voice goes out through all the earth, and the words to the ends of the world." The heavens declare the glory of God. And we have the privilege of worshiping the Lord. We have the privilege of glorifying the Lord every day as we live, the decisions that we make, the things we do, the things we say, and the things that we don't do. We have this awesome privilege of glorifying the Lord. Worship, as someone has defined it as, is the joyful reflection back to God, the radiance of his worth. The joyful reflection back to God, the radiance of his worth. Now, everything in creation reflects back to God, the radiance of his worth. But we have the privilege of joyfully reflecting back to God. You see, the trees, the mountains, the stars, the moon, the sun, as we've just read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Those all reflect back the radiance of his worth, but you and I get to joyfully reflect back to him the radiance of his worth. And what a privilege that is that we do so. There are kings in the world who are despots. And they may not always have the title of king, but they do rule. And the rule is very, very bitter. But we get to serve a God. We get to rejoice in a king who loves us, who delights to meet our needs. And so we're grateful for our God. The scripture says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him," and this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So everything exists for his glory. You and I exist for his glory. And we praise God for that. When God created man and gave him dominion over the earth, it was his intent that the entire world would be ruled by man. But that rule was never to be apart from God. It was always to be in subjection to God, recognizing that he is God. He is the giver and he is the sustainer of life, and everything that we have comes from him. And as I study the Bible, it becomes increasingly clear that God's purpose for the earth has never changed. It is still God's intent that a man rule the earth. Did you hear what I said? It is still God's intent, and God will make that happen. Although the first federal head, whose name was Adam, failed, that still does not stop God's plans. Wherever you look throughout human history, men have been making foolish efforts to dethrone God, who's the creator and the sustainer of this world. Going all the way back to Genesis 3, the authority of God's word was questioned in the garden. Questioned where God had graciously and lovingly provided everything that the man needed. Everything. And yet, the devil comes along and plants the question of the authority of God's word. Then we see in Genesis 6 how the human race is filled with corruption. Then we go to Genesis chapter 11, which records man's futile attempt to break off their submission to God. And when you go to the first century, you see man's attempt to get rid of God. They crucified his son. We'll talk a little bit more about that in Acts when we get there. We'll point to Acts 4. But then when you go to the book of Revelation, you find a picture where God will bring everything to consummation. There have been those in history who have tried to create a new man. And by the way, for those of you who are always looking for a new book to read, I would just like to recommend one for you right now. It is entitled God, AI, and the End of History by John Lennox. God, AI, and the End of History, that is human history, as we see it now, by John Lennox. And by the way, he really is taking you through a study of the book of Revelation, which is God's letter to the saints, which is to be an encouragement for us as we look forward to the fact that Jesus Christ, our King, is coming back, and he's going to rule the entire earth, the entire world. But we see in history there have been those who have tried to get out from under the rule and the authority of one who is all-powerful and who is also all-loving. There have been attempts to create a new man. The Nazis, led by Adolf Hitler, attempted to build what he referred to as a master human race. He failed. The Soviets have tried to do the same thing under Lenin. We see things that are going on in the United States where people are telling people that you can be called anything, you can be anything you want to be. God made male and female. Male, female. That's it. But here in our own country, we're having people telling people that no, you can be this or that. I know that you may have been born this way, but you can be whatever. Jesus reminds us that from the beginning, this was God's work. There have been attempts to create a utopia on earth. Today, there's an effort, and I found this as I was reading John Lennox's book, the use of AI to create what is referred to as transhuman. until I read that in his book. I was not familiar with that term, transhuman. There's a desire, the thought that possibly you can build a superhuman being. I think back and look back a little bit of history, see, way back, and I didn't live in this time, but in the early 1900s, you can see why I say I didn't live in that time. I remind people I was not born in 1800s. But in the state of Louisiana, they had what they call best baby contests. And the criteria for judging the best baby was based on the same criteria that they used for judging cattle. Imagine that. All of these attempts to build a utopia on earth, to create a new man. But as John Lennox points out, Jesus has already beat them to the punch. Can you say amen to that? Amen. If you are in Christ, you are a what? Say that loud. A new creature. Jesus has already beat them to the punch. And anything that they can come up with will be totally, totally flawed. Why? Because those who are trying to create it are flawed. Only a perfect God can create a perfect human being. Are you with me? And so we praise God. We see that there's a continuing effort to deny God's existence. There is no thankfulness for the common blessings he's poured out upon the earth. And the Apostle Paul writes about that in the book of Acts, Acts 17. It is God who provides the sunshine because it is his sun. It is God who gives us bread from the ground. It is God who gives us meat to eat. Yet people have been unthankful and even hostile toward God. But here's one thing we want to remind ourselves of today, is that God's plans cannot be thwarted. Psalm 115:3 said, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." God has a wrath against unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You know, there was a time in the history of the Jewish people that whereas God was serving and God was their true king, they wanted a human king. And so God gave them King Saul. But that king became disobedient, so God removed that king and gave them another king. His name was David. And Acts 13:21 says this, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised." Romans 1:1-5 says this, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And ladies and gentlemen, when I read that, I just am reminded of just how good God is. That in spite of all of our unworthiness, God is still reaching out to us with his mercy and with his grace. But when we're talking about rulers today, Psalm 2, even though the psalm itself doesn't tell us it was written by David, we know from reading Acts chapter 4 and other passages of the New Testament that it was indeed written by David. And this psalm that we are studying from today causes us to focus upon him who is to rule the world for all of eternity. We think about the expectation of Christ's return and what his return would mean. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3:3, all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. And now let me just explain what that means. The Apostle is not saying, okay, now think about the fact that Jesus is coming back. Now get yourself together so that you'll be ready to receive him. That's not what he's really saying. He's really saying that those who have this hope of seeing him and spending eternity with him are living in such a way that it simply demonstrates that they are looking forward to his coming back. You get what I'm saying there? We don't think about it and then decide, I'm going to try to get myself together. No, you're already in Christ. You're already a child of God, and you're living for his glory, and that by living for his glory simply demonstrates the fact that you are looking forward to him coming back and taking you unto himself. Now let me get to our passage very quickly today. The writer of this psalm starts out with these words, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth sit themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. When you repeat the words that Jesus taught his disciples at their request, how to pray, he gave them an example of how to pray, principles to include in their prayer. And the question that I have for us today is that when we say those words, we call this the Lord's Prayer, some refer to it as the Our Father. The question that I have is, when we say those words, what actually comes to our mind? When we say, Our Father in heaven, do we consider the privilege of entering into communion with the Creator of the universe? When we say, Hallowed be your name, are we actually saying in our hearts that we recognize that we are addressing the one who's infinitely holy, who's perfectly righteous, who's absolutely just, and we want to be careful to use his name in a holy manner? As opposed to how so many around us use his name, simply call God's name just at a whim? Is it our genuine desire that his name be regarded as holy, not only in our lives, but in the whole world? But here's the big one. What about the phrase, when you pray, your kingdom come? Do you pray with the understanding that the earth belongs to the Lord? the world and those who dwell in it? Do you pray with the understanding that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and that he is coming back to reign as King over the entire universe? Do you understand when you pray that prayer, are you really seeking for the return of the King? What about when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And then in that prayer, Jesus taught the disciples to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. In the grand scheme of things, God's will is going to be done in earth as it is in heaven. And the book of Revelation is God's encouraging message to the followers of Christ about the consummation of the ages. It speaks about the things that will lead up to the return of Christ. And in doing so, it causes us to be excited about fulfilling the Great Commission, because we know that our King is coming back. And he's given us this commission to make disciples. King David, the one who wrote Psalm 2, wanted to honor the Lord in everything that he did. He understood that the earth belongs to the Lord, the world and everything that is in it. He understood that. 1 Corinthians 29, verses 10 through 13, the apostle, the King David, the psalmist, prayed this prayer in a great assembly where a large sum of money had been raised for the temple. Here's what he says. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you have exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. David's heart was totally devoted to the Lord. And so his eyes was on the Lord. His heart was on the Lord. He understood who the rightful king is of the world. And so he begins this psalm with these words, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Now, this in reality is a rhetorical question. I don't believe that David sat around waiting for an answer to that. He already had the answer in his heart. Which brings me to the question, which is prompted by this verse 1, why do men insist on fighting a losing battle? Why do men insist on fighting a losing battle? Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, is really talking about men who are engaged in both wickedness and weakness. Wickedness in terms that of the fact that they do not want to worship and honor the God of the universe. Weakness is that they're trying in vain to rid themselves of his rule. It cannot happen. The word nations was applied by the Hebrews to the surrounding nations, the people who principally were non-Jews, without reference to their character in particular. The word peoples is from a different Hebrew word, but it means basically the same thing. In other words, it's talking about a gathered community. The nations primarily speaks of Gentiles, but you, as you read the scriptures, you understand that Jews were also against the Lord Jesus Christ. The King James Version refers to, uses the word heathens, and it primarily means those who are not part of God's kingdom. He says, the kings of the earth, the leadership of the nations. In the days of the early church, Rome was against the preaching of Christ. Today, there are countries that have outlawed the teaching of Christ. People are arrested and imprisoned because of the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Well, there was a period in our own history, nation's history, I should say, the Bible and prayer were banned in schools. And even today, there are laws in various states that prohibit certain teachings from the Bible. Have you noticed how people in our own country seem to be able to tolerate almost any religion except Christianity? People are against Christ himself. What David is writing about in Psalms 2 is quoted in Acts chapter 4. Come with me, if you would, to Acts 4, verse 23. And this is after the Lord had done a great miracle in healing a man who had been lame for years, could not walk, laid at the temple gate. Priests were walking by this man every day without doing anything for him. And Jesus, as two of his apostles were walking by, healed this man. And then there's a crowd that was around them, and they were gazing at them, and Peter said, "Look, why are you looking at us as if we by our own power and piety have made this man to walk?" And then they went on to explain that this man that you see standing here whole is walking is all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, he has healed him and made him to walk. And they were brought before the council, the religious leaders. And the religious leaders told them they were not to preach anymore in that name. And while they were there, they said, whether it's right or not, you know, you must answer that, but we cannot help but say but what we know and what we've heard. They continued to preach, and they went back to the church and reported what had happened there. And here's what he says in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see what's going on? You see, God really is in control. No matter what man thinks that he is doing against God, he cannot go beyond what God has allowed them to do. God's plans are unchangeable because he himself is unchangeable. And we know that. And so we see here, the writer of the psalm is saying, why? Why do people persist in trying to do the impossible? And then he says in verses 4 through 6, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." In other words, the Lord ridicules them for their puny efforts, their futile efforts. But then he says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." They put him to death. They buried him in a tomb, but the tomb could not hold him. He conquered death. I'm talking about God's man. God's man. Throughout the world, from the beginning of the church until now, kings and men in authority have tried to prevent the spread of the gospel. It's kind of like an indestructible balloon. When you squeeze it in one place, it simply expands in another place. I hear stories about in places that seem to be some of the most unlikely places where the Church of Jesus Christ is growing, and I will use the term like wildfire. Why? Because you cannot stop it. You cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot stop the King of Kings. You may try. And there are people in lands that are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in great numbers, even where their governments have outlawed the preaching of the gospel. You can't put a stop to him. Why do people persist in futile things? But then in verses 7 through 9, we see the king speaks here. First of all, we see the Lord speaking in verses 4 through 6, but now we see the king speaking. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessels. Acts 13, 29 through 34 reads thusly, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, that is of the Lord, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he will fulfill, has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Hebrews 1, 5 through 8 says this, for which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all of God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he said, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Hebrews 5:5 says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Why do I say use all of these scriptures? I do this because we see the connection there in what was written back in Psalm 2. We see things being played out and how God's word is true. And the one thing that we point to, or maybe I should say two things. We point to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we point to the fact that although he went into the tomb could not hold him. He got up. Nobody else is qualified to do what he did. No one else has the power to do what he has done. But even though there are people who are clamoring against God, our God is still loving, and our God is still gracious. And he's given us this gracious invitation. Come with me to verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we are called to be grateful for the Lord, for what he has done. He's made us part of a kingdom who can never be put down. And we're to walk in the knowledge that we are a part of that kingdom. We're to rejoice in the Lord always. You may wonder why we rejoice with fear. Well, I believe that word is talking about reverential fear, worshiping the Lord with reverence and rejoice in him. Philippians 4 says we're to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The first time Jesus came as the Savior King, he stood before Pilate And just before his crucifixion, he stood before Pilate, and we see these words in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, listen to my voice." But just before that verse, in verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Notice what he said. He's not saying that my kingdom is not in the world. He said it is not of this world. He came as a servant with tender mercy, grace, and truth, seeking to save all who would come to him in faith and repentance. He came with the love from the Father. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But his kingdom has two phases. We are in the first phase. It is spiritual. It is not political. We have a vital union with the King of the universe by the Spirit of God. And so we are already, if you're in Christ, you're already a part of that kingdom. The Word of God says that we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and we've been planted into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light. But when he comes back, he will come back to set up his physical kingdom over the entire world. But in the meantime, he's given us a gracious invitation. John 3:16, our Lord says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And as he took on the form of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the cross. And the scripture says in Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And ladies and gentlemen, you and I have been commissioned to tell the world about this gracious invitation. And for those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has set up under shepherds to feed his sheep. You may recall in John chapter 21, one of the very last conversations that Jesus had with Peter. He told Peter to be devoted to him. Jesus has never given us a command to be committed to a cause. His command is for us to be devoted to him. Now, one might look at that and say, "Well, didn't he tell Peter to feed his sheep?" Yes, he did. But before that, he questioned Peter three times, "Simon, do you love me?" And each time, Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Why did he ask him that three times? Someone says that, well, because Peter had denied him three times. That may be true, and I will not deny that. But I believe that there's a greater part to that story. The greater part to that story is that Jesus wanted to affirm and confirm in Peter's heart that his devotion was to be to him. Feeding his sheep was to come out of his devotion to the Lord. You see, when we become devoted to things and causes in this world, we kind of lose sight of who we are and whose we are and what we're supposed to be doing for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the kingdom. Being devoted to things will cause us to fall out with our brothers and sisters. But when we're devoted to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we follow his commandment to love. And he says, the one way that the world will know that we belong to him is the love that we demonstrate one to another. And as we close, we ask that the praise team come back to the stage. There is a point of reflection that I would invite you to consider. And the first part is not on the screen, and that part is, have you determined that you are in Christ's kingdom? But the point of reflection is this, that grows out of this. Which aspects of your thoughts, priorities, and actions demonstrate that you are in Christ's kingdom, that you're deserted, you're devoted to his service and his glory? Which aspects of your thoughts, priorities, and actions demonstrate that you exist for Christ's service and glory? Please ponder that.